If you would remain standing, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the letter of 2 John, not John chapter 2, but 2 John, and we'll read that entire epistle, all 13 verses of it, in just a moment. Before we do, let's turn to the author of Scripture to again seek His grace. Father, You are our teacher who disciplines us for godliness. You have given us Your Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth to lead us into all truth, to lead us to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Open our hearts now, we pray, to Your Word, which is truth, that we may be sanctified therein. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The second letter of John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. In 1573 and 74, the Spanish Duke of Alva besieged the Dutch city of Leiden to regain the Netherlands for the Habsburg dynasty. Even though the people of Leiden were starving and riddled with disease, eating dogs and rats just to stay alive, they would not surrender to the Spanish, because they knew that if Leiden fell to the Spanish, then the whole of the Netherlands would be under the control of the Roman Catholic Church, and Protestants would not be able to worship according to the Scriptures. And so they held out until finally, by divine providence, William the Silent, Prince of Orange, was able to relieve them by sending an army to drive the Spanish away. Abraham Kuyper called this a glorious page in the history of liberty written in blood. The States of Holland wanted to reward the city of Leiden for their brave stand under such intense suffering. So, children, what do you think would be a good reward for their valor? How would you reward their honor? Would you crown their nobles as knights? Would you give them piles of gold? Or maybe you would give them a lifetime supply of fish and bread so that they would never fear going hungry again. Or maybe you would build a great big monument like the Statue of Liberty to commemorate their sacrifice for freedom. Well, the States of Holland wanted to award Leiden with the best gift they could think of, and so they gave them a school. Now, I know some of you kids might be thinking, a school? I could think of a better gift than a school. But they gave to Leiden the University of Leiden. Abraham Kuyper, looking back on this, saw this as evidence, as he put it, that there is found hidden in Calvinism an impulse, an inclination, an incentive to scientific investigation. He commented on this historic episode as follows. It is an undeniable fact that the Calvinistic Netherlands had love for science and fostered it. But the most evident, the most convincing proof is doubtless found in the establishment of Leiden's university. To receive as the highest reward a university of the sciences in a moment when, in a fearful struggle, the course of history was turned by your heroism, well, that's only conceivable among a people in whose very life principle a love for science is involved. So if you don't love knowledge, the gift of a university, it's going to be an insult. But if you love and prize knowledge, then the gift of a university, why? That's a great gift. Well, I have found Calvinists to be lovers of truth. Calvinists are Christians who love the truth even when that truth is uncomfortable and even painful. Even when truth is costly, maybe even costing a man his livelihood or even his life. And this love of truth is the impetus for the Calvinist's zeal for education. Whether that be the primary education of children, or the higher education of young adults, and the continuing education of every Christian throughout life. How many of our own institutions of higher learning were started by Calvinists? Harvard, Yale, Princeton, just to name a few. At a time when most elites thought it best for the populace to be largely illiterate and ignorant so that they could be easily controlled, John Calvin fostered a public institution for the education of all of Geneva's children. They must be taught their letters so that they can read God's word. They must be taught to examine the starry sky so that they can hear the music of the spheres as the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim His handiwork. Their curiosity of the sea must be stirred that they might hear the voice of the Almighty roaring in the ocean's waves. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin spoke of the world as a glorious theater, this most beautiful theater, this magnificent theater of heaven and earth replenished with numberless wonders. Of course, because of humanity's sinfulness, we're often blind to the glory of God manifest in His creation, and we're deaf to the testimony that His works are telling and singing. And so Calvin says that the Scriptures are like spectacles or glasses that help us to see more clearly what God has put in His creation to teach us about Himself. He wrote this, "While it benefits man seriously to employ his eyes in considering the works of God, since a place has been assigned him in this most glorious theater that he may be a spectator of him, his special duty is to give ear to the Word, that he may better profit from the creation." So God's special revelation in Scripture, as a revelation of Jesus Christ, helps us to see His general revelation in all of creation, so that we may know Him and love Him and worship Him. In the letter of 2 John, the Apostle tells us why truth and thus education should be the glad occupation of all Christians. Because Jesus Christ reveals God the Father, all truth is found in Him and leads to greater love for Him. This morning we're going to glean four truths about truth. Truth is personal, truth is knowable, truth is livable, and truth is stable. And we're going to consider these truths and their implications. So first, because truth is personal, all teaching should relate to Christ. Verse 2 speaks of the truth that abides in us, alluding to Christ's words in John chapters 14 and 15, where he says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Abide in me, and I in you. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." So it's not only the words or the message of Christ that is in us, but Christ himself who abides in us. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is not just a truth, as though he is one fact among many facts in the universe. He is the truth. As we saw a few weeks ago in Colossians 1, he is the truth that gives meaning to everything else in creation, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth. So as the saying goes, all truth is God's truth. Whatever you're studying, whether math, physics, biology, chemistry, history, or literature, all things are truly known only in their relation to Christ, to God. Speaking of Christ as the unity of knowledge, Abraham Kuyper commented on the unfortunate rise of materialistic evolution, which brought in the fracturing of science, so-called, from the knowledge of God. This is what he wrote. "The question about the origin, interconnection, and destiny of everything that exists cannot be suppressed. And the veni, vidi, vici, wherewith the theory of evolution with full speed occupied the ground in all circles inimical to the Word of God, and especially among our naturalists, is a convincing proof how much we need unity of view. As the Son of the Father, who makes the Father known to us in His incarnation, and who sends the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, Jesus is that unity of view that gives coherence to the universe of knowledge. Therefore, true education pursues Christ and serves His kingdom. Any philosophy or science that does not begin and end with God in Christ is corrupted by the lie." Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 to avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So parents, is Christ the foundation and goal of your children's curriculum? If not, are you correcting that curriculum at home so that your children are learning to take every thought captive to obey Christ? College students, are you critically evaluating your professor's lectures and your books from a Christological first principle and telos or goal? Because truth is personal, all teaching should relate to Christ. Secondly, because truth is knowable, learning and teaching is imperative. Now that seems like something that shouldn't even need to be stated, and yet here we are in 2020. And so we must say that because truth is knowable, learning and teaching is imperative. In verse 1, John addresses the Christians as all who know the truth. Because God has made Himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ can be known from the Scriptures by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the truth of all things can be known. But we don't automatically know most things. Most things must be learned, and so Christ has appointed teachers in the church. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that teachers are among the many gifts that Christ has given to the church upon his ascension. And so in 2 John, the apostle refers to, verses 9 and 10, the teaching of Christ, the teaching, and this teaching. Teaching is important. Some people get the idea that because truth is a person, and knowing the truth involves a personal relationship, that somehow factual knowledge is unnecessary. Some Christians have made the mistake of believing and even teaching that doctrine or theology is not necessary and maybe even unhelpful. They complain that doctrine only divides the church rather than uniting us around the person of Jesus Christ. But that's terribly misleading. Personal relationship requires factual knowledge. The more intimate and stronger you want your relationship to be, the more you need to know about the person. Now, children, let me see if you can guess who I'm talking about. Okay, you guys ready? Are you listening? You know, you call out the answer when you know. I have a friend. He's about 5'11", with red hair and a beard. He wears a tie with a matching pen. Whose favorite? Pastor Mock. You see, I didn't even have to finish my description. You knew who I was talking about, Pastor Mock. Now, what if I said that I have a friend who runs in circles when he sees me? He wags his bottom back and forth and jumps on me and tries to lick me in the face. Would you think that I was still describing Pastor Mock? My doggy. Yeah, my doggy. And why would you know that I was not describing Pastor Mock? Because the facts don't line up. Right? The facts just... Because the facts don't... And he doesn't want to lick my face, right? That would be gross. Because the facts just don't line up. Well, there are facts about Jesus Christ. And if we want to know Christ, then we do well to know the facts that he has revealed about himself. You know, there are people who say that they believe in Jesus, but when they begin to describe Jesus, the facts just don't line up. For example, some people say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he rose from the dead. Well, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you believe in somebody else, right? This is not Jesus. This is somebody in your imagination. Or other people say, well, I believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but I just don't believe that he was God. Well, if they don't believe that Jesus is God, then they're not talking about the true Jesus. I've heard people say, well, my Jesus would never send anyone to hell. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, at God's great white throne, we read, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, God says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So if someone says, my Jesus wouldn't send someone to hell, is their Jesus the true Jesus? No. Jesus is not just a name that we can fill with any meaning we want. He is a specific person with specific attributes and actions that can be known and studied because he has made them known to us in the Bible. Now, Jesus Christ is God, and so he is inexhaustible. He is infinite. But our minds are finite. And so we can know him, but we can never wrap our minds entirely around him. And because he is inexhaustible, we can always be increasing in our knowledge of Christ. We should never think that we have arrived, even after we've completed all four volumes of Herman Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics. We still have not exhausted the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, are you studying the Bible and theology? Ladies, are you attending the women's Bible study on Acts? You know, they're offering that in so many formats. There's almost no excuse not to be part of it in some way. Men, are you planning to attend the men's Bible study on Acts when it gets started up? Are you attending Sunday morning Bible study that's going through the minor prophets? Are you reading solid books on Christian doctrine and Christian living? Are you studying your own vocation and your hobbies with a view to Christ's lordship over all things? Remember Calvin's analogy. He says, we don't just study the Scriptures, we study the whole world through the lens of Scripture. Parents, teachers, and students, true education handles the facts of Christ and His creation. Don't shy away from the catechism. You can use all the new tools and methods of education that you want, but the catechism and Scripture memory are tried and true instruments. Now, people complain that it's just rote memory. Oh, the catechism, that's just rote memory. But so is the alphabet. But you don't get to enjoy reading Shakespeare and Longfellow until you learn the alphabet. The catechism is to the Christian life what the periodic table is to chemistry. It helps to organize the understanding of the truth. But not only the catechism and Scripture memory, study science with a view to knowing more of your Creator. Study history as God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Right, the Shorter Catechism's definition of God's works of providence. Truth is personal, truth is knowable, and thirdly, truth is livable. And because truth is livable, holy love is imperative. In verse 4, John says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. In the Old Testament wisdom literature, like Proverbs, walking is a common metaphor for a way of life. Negatively, in Psalm 1, the Psalter opens saying, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So the truth is to be walked in, right? It's no wonder that Jesus calls Himself the way and the truth in one breath, right? He is the path of life. And that path, from an ethical or a moral point of view, is defined by the love of God in Christ. And so verse 5 says that Christ's command is, we love one another. Now, our society loves to talk about love as though they know what love is. People will call sexually immoral actions and affections love. I just saw a Joe Biden campaign advertisement yesterday that says, if you vote for Biden, you're voting for love. And then the background picture was a gay couple. That's love, according to the world. People will say that love requires you to affirm everything a person does or says. But the Apostle John does not leave love open to such interpretations. Verse 6 goes on to say, this is love, that we walk in His commandments. And notice it's plural, commandments. The primary commandment is love. As Jesus taught, the law is summarized in the command to love the Lord your God, and then from that primary commandment comes the second summary, love your neighbor as yourself. But that's a summary. Right? The unpacking of that love is found in God's commandments, plural, the Ten Commandments. This is why I prefer to say holy love, to make sure that we are defining love not by our deceitful hearts, but by the love of God's law, right? God's law. Now, children, Are you loving your friends? Do you love your friends? Are you loving your friends well if you make video games your idol? No. Because then you're misleading them into thinking that life is found in games. Are you loving your friends if you take God's name in vain? No, because then you're making them think that God is not important, right? Are you loving your friends if you disobey your parents? No. What about if you lie? Are you loving your friends if you lie? No. What about if you steal? No. So you're not loving your friends if you're disobeying God's law. Love, if you're loving your friends, then you're obeying God's law. Now, some Christians are allergic to the words commandments and obedience. Yes, it's a condition. And they think that the Benadryl to keep them from breaking out in hives anytime someone mentions God's law is to cry, legalism! Right? Legalism, that's going to save them from breaking out in hives when they hear some mention of God's law. They think that the antidote to legalism is antinomianism, or the utter rejection of God's moral instruction. They think the best way to protect their justification is to don't even think about what love looks like in action. What is it that God really wants me to do? But a relationship with the truth that is growing in knowledge leads to loving obedience, not to legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Doing good works is not legalism. Ephesians 2:10, right? That comes on the heels of one of the strongest statements about salvation by grace through faith apart from works, right? But the very next verse, verse 10 says, "For you were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them." Clearly, Paul sees no contradiction between grace and good works. What the gospel opposes is the misuse of good works, trying to use good works to earn God's favor. You can't earn grace. You cannot merit salvation by good deeds. But grace produces good works. When you're saved from sin, you have a new freedom and power for obedience. And so, love one another. Defining love by God's commandments. That is walking in the truth. Now, parents and teachers can apply this to the discipleship or training of your children and your students. Elders can apply this to the training of disciples in the church by remembering that true education cultivates godly wisdom. The truth must be learned in all its factual data, but it must not stop there. It must translate into action. So is the truth driving your decisions? Is the truth stimulating your love for the church, your love for your neighbor? Because truth is livable, holy love is imperative. And finally, because truth is stable, abiding in the truth is imperative. Hebrews 13:8 reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? You and I change. Our relationships change. Our circumstances change. Now, thankfully, most of the changes we experience in life follow a relatively predictable pattern because we learn from history and science and experience. But even so, the changes in our bodies, the shifts in our culture, even political turns, can leave us feeling disoriented. But Jesus Christ is the same forever. The truth with a capital T is unchanging. In verse 2, John speaks of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Will be with us forever. When he exhorts them to obedience in the present, he points them to the past, to the beginning, because God's commandments haven't changed. What he said still stands. And so in verse 5 he says, not as though I'm writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning. Verse 6 says, just as you have heard from the beginning. John is concerned for us to abide or remain in the unchanging truth, because there are false teachers who threaten our knowledge of the truth and our walk in the truth. Verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now the word deceivers is the Greek word from which we derive our word for planet. As far as the ancients knew, the stars and the planets were made of the same elements, but they noticed that while the stars kept their courses, right, the planets, they seemed to kind of wander night after night, wherever they wanted to go. They didn't seem to stay in line. And so they called them planetes, or wanderers. These false teachers are planets who have wandered from the truth. The primary error of every false teacher has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, examine any false teaching, and you'll find that one way or another, it goes back to a denial of some fundamental truth about who Jesus is and what he did, what he does. In this case, they have wandered from the truth of the incarnation, that God became flesh. This heresy would come to be labeled docetism, which comes from the Greek word to seem or to appear. They taught that Jesus only appeared to be human because they believed that it was impossible for a pure divine spirit to truly be united to flesh. They denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It seems that these deceivers had adopted Platonic or Neoplatonic philosophy as their basic understanding of reality, rather than adopting the Bible's narrative of creation and redemption. They tried to synthesize Greek metaphysics with divine revelation, and so they were led astray. John has a grave warning for all such attempts to improve upon God's word. He says in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. I don't know how much more serious you can get than that warning. John warns against a wrong kind of progress, a progress away from Christ. But he encourages a right kind of progress, which he calls abiding in the teaching. To abide or to continue in the teaching means not only to hold on to the truth that you know, but also to continue to grow in your understanding of the truth. The blessing of abiding in the truth, he says, is that you have both the Father and the Son. That's what he concludes in verse 9. Because there are deceivers, abiding in the truth demands discernment. Not everyone who bears the title of teacher is to be trusted. We must evaluate teaching against the touchstone of Scripture. You should evaluate my teaching against the touchstone of Scripture. Wolves, Jesus warned, will come in sheep's clothing. You hear this, children? Children, how many of you dressed up in a costume yesterday? Raise your hand. If you dressed up in a costume yesterday, and did anybody have a costume that people had to ask who you were because they couldn't recognize you? Anybody? Some costumes really cover up a lot. They can't tell who you are, right? I know I saw a lot of you in costumes yesterday. Well, what Jesus warns us about is people who are wolves. But they dress up like sheep. Now, when you see a sheep, you go, oh, look, a cute, cuddly little sheep. I want to go over and pet the sheep. But you don't want to go over and pet a wolf, do you? That's what the wolf wants. See, he wants you to say, oh, there's no harm there. I'll go over and pet him. And then gobbles you up, right? That's what false teachers do. False teachers try to look good, and they win you in, bring you in, and then they devour the soul. So wolves come in sheep's clothing. And in 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul warns us that many deceivers are themselves deceived. You see, they may be sincere and zealous for their teaching. If you put them on a lie detector, they would not register as liars because they're convinced that they are right. And so Paul counsels Timothy, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Stay in the Word. Abide in the truth. Let me take this a bit further than blatant heresies relating to the particulars of the gospel, like the incarnation or the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. We must beware of wandering from the truth as it is in Jesus in all areas of knowledge, such as the hard and soft sciences, the interpretation of historical events, even arts and entertainment. True education recognizes that there is no neutrality. The only alternative to the truth is the antithesis, what he calls here the Antichrist. Any who approach their subject without acknowledging the lordship of Christ over that subject are self-deceived and deceiving. So I want to close with a few words for our budding scholars and those who are responsible for their education. First, I want to remind you from Deuteronomy 6 that parents have the primary responsibility for the education of their own children. Now, that does not mean that you are the sole educator, but you are responsible for the choice of the educators you invite into your children's lives. Second, the primary purpose of education. What do you aim for in education? Craig Bartholomew summarizes Abraham Kuyper on this. He says, the purpose of scholarship is threefold: to bring to light the hidden things of God, to give us joy in digging up the gold hidden in creation. The gold being the knowledge of God the Creator, right? And to contribute to the well-being of human life. You see, when we know rightly under God in Christ, then that knowledge is employed for human flourishing. Third, I want to mention our dependence upon God for knowledge and the truth. Again, Bartholomew summarizes, Kuyper appeals for scholarship done out of prayer and before the face of God. That's simple enough, right? But how easily do we forget this in the day-in, day-out labor of education? Prayer and doing it before the face of God, right? We close with these words of Craig Bartholomew in his book, Contours of the Kuyperian Tradition, which he applied specifically to the university, but I want to apply broadly to all of our educational endeavors. This is what he says. We need to know the biblical story intimately if we are to indwell it. It is a sheer delight to see how Kuyper continually returns to Scripture. Our time is one of rampant biblical illiteracy, and we need to note that we have no hope of pursuing the clue that is Christ if we are not continually digging in the field of Scripture to find again and again and again that pearl of great price. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Let us pray. Father, as our Lord Jesus prayed for us, so we pray, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Through Christ we pray. Amen.